All right, we might as well get started. Let me open this with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would indeed bless our time here, that you would guide us into an understanding of how much you have affected all of our lives and all of the world around us. We pray that you would help us to see that the positive benefits that we have seen from Christianity, from Jesus Christ having come in the flesh. We pray that you would bless our discussion here, bless us as we go into worship, that we would truly continue there to worship you in spirit and in truth. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, today we're going to talk about Christianity's influence on the arts. What do we mean by the arts? When we talk about arts, what are we talking about? No art majors here. Okay. We got paintings. Whoops. Music. Anything else?
Sculpture.
Sculpture. Architecture. Theater. Literature. As you can see, arts covers a pretty broad range. Most people, when you think of arts, think of painting, sculpture, and music. They don't usually include the others, although theater's starting to fall into that category. You hear them claiming that they have the right to be obnoxious because they're artists. What was art like before Christ? Say, painting, sculpture, and music, particularly. Well, the architecture's in there, too. What about music? Lauren, you know all about music. What was music like? Right. Right. We would call it primitive. The reason being that before the 11th century, we didn't have much in terms of understanding what we now call music theory instead of like scales, notes. What about art? That was music. What about art itself? Sculpture, paintings. Right. It also was fairly primitive, except for the Greeks. starting in about 400 BC, the Greeks started to actually have decent sculptures. But the Greeks had a very high view of the human body, so their sculptures tended to be very lifelike. But if you look at some of the Egyptian sculptures of the time of the Exodus and stuff, they were, and again, they were very religious. So most of the sculptures you saw were, you know, idols. What started to change this? And it actually predates Christ. What started to change the ideas behind the effect of music, particularly? It may surprise you, but it was Judaism. What was a big part of the Jewish worship? Singing of psalms. Up until the time of that, the common masses, well, first of all, they didn't have, most of them did not have mass celebrations of people worshiping. People went to the temple individually, had their sacrifices, and left. But there was no corporate worship in the sense that Judaism had. But they had the psalms and they sang the psalms. We don't know exactly how. They were probably relatively monotonal and more chants than what we would consider music. The interesting thing is Judaism didn't have much effect on sculpture and painting. Do you know why? They got in trouble with the golden calf. But what does the second commandment have to do? I mean, it says, don't make any graven images. So Judaism tended not to get into that area. They didn't like graven images and statues because people tend to want to worship them for some reason. But then along came Jesus. And all of that kind of changed. Why do you think it changed with the coming of Christ? Why would Christianity have had any or wanted any influence on the arts, particularly the visual arts? Painting, sculpture, music. Right. For the better or for the worse, the Christian church has always tried to incorporate some of the aspects of the non-Jewish side of things. So the Greeks were the first main converts. And the Greeks were big in sculpture. They had, but the difference was that as the church became established, and this took hundreds of years, it's one of the problems that people have with this whole idea is nothing's instantaneous. You don't change society and culture overnight. Even if you have the power of a Caesar, you don't necessarily just say, well, we're going to do it this way. So it took hundreds of years. For the first 300 years, the church was actually persecuted, so they didn't do a whole lot of this. There's some in the catacombs of art from the early church message, but it wasn't until Constantine made Christianity legal that you started to see the church actually support the arts, particularly the painting arts, but also sculpture. But again, it took hundreds and hundreds of years. When did all of this peak? The church's support of the painting and sculpture and music arts. We probably all studied it at one point or another, as much as it might have bored us to be in music appreciation class or art class. The Renaissance. In the Middle Ages, which actually came a little before that, we started to see a lot more develop in this area during the Renaissance and the Middle Ages. Why do you think this happened? I mean, this is anywhere from, depending on how you count it, you know, 700 years to 1,000 years after the church became a legal entity and the church started to develop. Why do you think art became so important to the Middle Ages and the Renaissance church? Up until the time of the printing press, which is in the 1500s, people had no access to this. First of all, they weren't trained in literacy. That had fallen out. That was part of the problem with the Dark Ages was, the Greeks were fairly literate. And the Romans, as far as being Roman citizens, were fairly literate. Jews were very literate. They were probably the most literate people in that period. But with the Dark Ages, all of that kind of went away. So you didn't have people who could read to start with. You didn't have scripture available for them to read in the first place. So this art became a way to transfer the Christian message to something they could see. I mean, some people complain because, you know, Michelangelo carved a tremendous statue of David, but he didn't know what David looked like. There were no photographs of David. There's nobody living that ever seen David. He just came up with it. To this day, we don't know who he used as a model for David's face, but he made a statue of Moses. He made pictures of God. I mean, you can see the pictures in the Sistine Chapel, the creation of Adam, the deluge, the drunkenness of Noah. All of those stories are in there. People couldn't read about them. They heard about them, but they couldn't necessarily visualize them until people like Michelangelo and Da Vinci came along and said, here's what I think they look like. When somebody talks about the Last Supper, what's the first thing you think of most of the time? Pardon? Da Vinci's Last Supper, which they just spent millions of dollars redoing, because it's a fresco. It's not a piece of canvas. It's actually on a wall that's deteriorating. But that's what everybody thinks of. In fact, they've made fun of it at times. I forget who made the movie where they, were trying to set it up for a picture. That's why they said, well, we're going to set up a camera to take a picture. That's why everybody's on the wrong side of the table. But they're all facing the same way. What's wrong with that picture? No, you wouldn't, unless there was a panoramic window or you were a buffet, right? What else is wrong with it? They were sitting at a table. How did they eat at the time of the actual Last Supper? Right, you had couches and you reclined. The table was about this high off the ground. And so you reclined, you didn't sit up. Da Vinci went a long way towards actually giving everybody an idea what Jesus looked like, even though we have no idea what Jesus looked like. But he painted what Jesus looked like. And so when you see pictures of Jesus, a lot of times it's based on Da Vinci's idea in that picture. But we're usually visually acclimated in our lives, so we tend to see things better if somebody shows us a picture of what they look like or what they think they look like. My daughter, go ahead. Right. No. Right. Well, a lot of the visual art. I mean, Da Vinci got paid for that painting. Michelangelo didn't get paid much, probably less than minimum wage when you look at how long it took him to paint the Sistine Chapel, but he got paid for it. But, you know, that was the big reason why this art took off, was the church needed a way to get the message out to the people and to show them what all these stories were. I mean, if you go through an art history book, you will find just tons and tons of pictures of various scenes. Yeah, they made them up, okay? But they were trying to portray what the Bible had said to the best of their ability. Right.
And then the artists have to develop techniques. I mean, that's why Tokyo Hall is not it. Because the church wasn't sitting around keeping people ignorant. That's one thing false ideas people have in the church is like keeping people ignorant. The church was desperately trying to deal at the wall low for the population that was supposedly taken.
That's true. I mean, even at the time of Justinian, when the church had a somewhat huge influence on the Roman Empire, historians sometimes say that there were less than 5% of the people that were actually Christian. The rest of them were all pagans, but people noticed that, you know, Christians were doing this thing to the glory of God. All of them, if you read about these artists, Michelangelo, Da Vinci, Rembrandt, they all repeatedly claim this is all for the glory of God. This is what I'm doing this for. It's not because I want to be famous. And like most artists, their fame came later. Doesn't necessarily come when they do it. They might have been famous, you know. Da Vinci might have been famous in Pisa, but he wasn't famous worldwide until later on. But the fact was that the church promoted the arts. The church also had the money to promote the arts. And most of the nobility, they weren't necessarily Christians, but they wanted to appeal to the church, so they promoted the arts. And that gave us this big push in the Renaissance era to get art. What else influenced art here in that period? What was the theme? Well, the themes are simple. It was Christ and Scripture. See, another thing that artists need is something to paint. Some reason to paint, something to paint about. And this is what they got. This was part of what the church was promoting, but it also gave them something solid to paint. I don't get real excited about going to see still life. Okay, flowers in a pot on a table doesn't excite me at all. Fruit in a bowl doesn't excite me, unless it's edible. But the artist needed something, some message to get out. Art is about a message. Even modern art is about a message. And Christ in the scriptures gave them a message to paint about or to sculpt about. Another one of Michelangelo's famous sculptures is the Pietà, which is the, it's the crucified Christ in the lap of Mary. It's a huge sculpture, and more than life size. But he wanted to portray that whole concept, and Christ gave them something to portray. Christianity gave them that. Most of the Roman sculptures of the time were of famous people. Caesars, typically, or senators. They weren't of common people. But a lot of the Christian art showed common people. What happened to art since its peak in the Renaissance? It's become more and more secular. What else? Abstract. What is abstract art trying to do? Deny creation? Deny God. Kennedy in the book talks about, and I actually I think I remember seeing this episode of Get Smart when he's trying to explain in a museum this modern art with a black dot in the middle of a white page. And he goes through this whole thing about what it means and then flies away because it's really a fly on the picture. But the non-Christian artists have been trying to overcome this theme for years. They've been trying to distort the world. That's what abstract art is all about. Right. They can't. No. It isn't. I mean, they convince other non-Christians that this is the greatest thing in the world, but I wouldn't pay for that. They are. Let's talk about music. Okay, we said that prior to the church's influence, music was fairly primitive. When it says that David played the harp, what do you think he did? What did you think it sounded like? You ever think about that? I mean, we used to have a girl here in the school who played the Celtic harp. And I, you know, I think it was beautiful. But I don't think that's what David played. I mean, he probably played at most a seven-string lyre, what we would call a lyre, which is basically a curved thing that he held. But he probably just strummed it, and he probably didn't pick up notes on it. He probably, the notes were kind of harmonic, which is an idea they didn't have, by the way. They didn't have an idea of harmony back then. And so he kind of just, it was just kind of background noise to him chanting certain things. What was the first thing that the church did for music? Now, the church had absorbed, even in Paul's time, the church was using the Psalms, because that's what Paul knew how to do. And, you know, it's what Christ did, so why not do that? Because, they, you know, Christ sang the Psalms. At the Last Supper, it talks about they sang a song and then they went out to the garden. I think they were probably singing Psalm 118. But so that was absorbed into the church immediately. But what happened in the church first in music? Anybody know? Well, that was part of that was actually part of Judaism. In fact, you hear where they set up choirs on opposite sides and they sang responsively. Anybody know who? Gregory the First, or the Great. He was a pope, about 14 years. Pardon? Gregorian chants. He was the one that came up with that. He actually wrote songs for it. And it's still a big part of the church, and you still hear it a lot. But he started that whole idea that there had to be some sort of a unified system to it. But notice, he's a pope. Then there was another. What was his name here? I love this. The guy's name is Guido. He was a monk. You know what he did? He developed that system. He actually, this term here was put. We added T to the end of it and changed the ut to. And it's actually, this is actually from a Latin song mnemonically that he was teaching his students to memorize this. So he came up with it. This is before the Sound of Music. Yeah, it would have. But this was in the 11th century. What's that? That's right. But he gave some order to music with this whole concept. So after he does this, then we get that whole favorite topic that everybody loved in high school, music theory. I mean, if you have a basis, now you need rules and laws and a way to make it work. And harmony. Initially it was polyphony, or whatever you try to pronounce it, which is more than one melody at the same time. But then it became harmony. And that was a whole new concept. But it was only in the church. This passed on. One of the great choirs of this period was actually the choir at Notre Dame, which they developed an entire repertoire of this. But from this, we've developed all of modern music, aren't we?
Talking a little earlier about just an art in general, about
That's right.
Bob?
And they do that almost inadvertently.
Yeah.
And
you could do it intentionally.
Right.
We were trying to show that there's an ugliness in the world and part of our whole broad communication of portfolio of art or whatever. That you show that there's sin in the world, not in the world. And that's a way to show not everything is unicorns and rainbows.
That's right.
In
fact, you don't see that much in modern art anyway, unicorns and rainbows. Okay, here's one for you, Warren. Lauren, who? Not you, Warren. You wouldn't know. Who's considered the father of modern music? Yeah. No, Johann Sebastian Bach, who developed the minor chord idea. He developed all his music theory. He had a lot of kids too. I mean, and several of his sons, four of his sons anyway, carried on his. So it gets confusing sometimes when you say Bach. You have to say Johann Sebastian Bach because there's like four of them four Bachs that at the Baroque period. That was the Baroque period. That had a big influence on this. And Bach did. The interesting thing about Bach was how devout a Christian he was, because most of his music notations, if you look at the top of the original manuscripts that he wrote, have just initials, but they're things like Solo Deo Gloria, to Jesus Christ. He just goes on and on with that stuff. And almost everything he wrote, he had that in it. And that's why a lot of the church music, I think if you pay attention in our hymnal a lot of times, you'll find Bach's name somewhere in that, because he did some of a lot of the music that we've now put words to in our hymns. But Bach was a big influence on this, and he carried on this whole harmonic idea. Just like in art, what's happened to music? Right. Yeah. I mean, there's good music out there. There's some good modern musicians. The thing that always bothered me in some of the modern music one was the non-harmonic chords that they sometimes play, which grate on your ears. Some of them, I mean, I'm not a music person. I don't play anything except the radio. But You know, I hear some of these things, and it's like, you know, fingernails on a chalkboard to me when they come out. And it's like, the other thing I've noticed about more modern music is, if you can't play good, play loud. You know, that's kind of like, to me, I used to get upset with one of the fellows I worked with. We did a fair amount of work with international people in one part of my job. So you get a lot of these international, they spoke English, not well, but they came over. And John had this habit, if they couldn't understand him, he just spoke louder. And it was like, John, that doesn't make any difference. How loud you speak English doesn't help them understand English. Yeah. Might change your wording a little bit. But modern music has deteriorated from what developed through the period of Bach. Beethoven copied a lot of Bach's music, trying to, not necessarily to make it his, but to copy it, to figure out how to do similar things to what Bach did. Right. They can. Talking about 12-note scale, there was a fellow who, he was doing electronic music, but he actually, it was called PDQ Bach. And he tried to force Bach into this 12-note idea electronically. He had a synthesizer. It was the first big use of synthesizers. This was back in the 60s when synthesizers were relatively new. But you can see that the church had with Guido, had a big influence on music. Let's go to architecture. There's an H in there. Yeah, architecture. We just talked about it. It's one word I can have a hard time. What about architecture? How has the church influenced architecture? Or what influence has the church had on architecture over the centuries? Was there architecture before the church? That's right. I mean, the, right. I mean, there was architecture, and some of the Greek and Roman temples particularly, but some of the Roman facilities like the Colosseum and the palaces were there. I mean, it was developed. But after the church started to grow, we got these cathedrals and basilicas. What's amazing about those cathedrals and basilicas, like Notre Dame and like the one in Turkey, I can't remember the name of it right now. But what does anybody find anything incredible about those? Right. As an engineer, I've always found it fascinating that people back in the Middle Ages and earlier could build something like Notre Dame or the Hagia Sophia or any of the great cathedrals in Europe that would last not 150 years. I mean, I would be happy if these buildings lasted 150 years before they deteriorated to the point where we had to tear them down and build new ones. And I won't be here when they do it. But knowing what we went through to build this, that building over there, I mean, we had to have a huge crane come in to put the steel up to hold the ceiling up. They didn't have huge cranes. They didn't have anything. I mean, if you've seen pictures, and there are pictures existing of some of the scaffolding they used, it would give somebody from OSHA fits to see what they used to climb up there. Or even take, you know, like the Roman or the Egyptian pyramids. Right now, we could not build anything like that with all of our modern technology that is as level and as consistent as that. Now, it's just, understand, pyramids are basically blocks stacked on blocks. That's fine. But the cathedrals, if you've ever been in a huge Gothic cathedral, they're impressive. And the ones we have here have been built with cranes and stuff. But the ones that over there had a bunch of workers with some pulleys and inclined planes to put those things up. And to this day, I don't think we really understand how they did it. Nor was there all the theory of structure and mechanics that we now have that tells us, you know, how high you can make something, how wide. They did have the golden rule from the Greeks on the ratio between width and height that worked. But for the most part, they did that without all the stuff we've got today. I mean, they didn't even have bubble levels like we have today. Right. That's right. And other than government buildings, that doesn't happen in this world now. It was. No. No, we can't. And the fact that they worked on it, and maybe saw the first 10 feet of it done before they died. That is amazing. But it was all done for the glory of God. I mean, it used to be that people didn't understand why anybody would do that. There was a story one time, I think it was in a sermon one time, where a guy went by a job site and they were laying bricks. And he asked one fellow what he was doing. He said, "I'm laying bricks." And he asked the next fellow and he said, "I'm building a building." And the last fellow was the only one who got it right. He said, "I'm building a cathedral for God." But that's how they looked at it. They saw it as a calling to do something, not just a job to show up to. In fact, he barely got subsistence wages for most of those people. But they built these impressive buildings, which are still there. After World War II, they're still there. I mean, when you look at what we did to other buildings, man-made structures during World War II, if you've ever seen pictures of, it's interesting, and even you'll see pictures of towns in Germany that we bombed the heck out of, and there's a cathedral standing there. It's still there. Might have a few broken windows. It might even have a few chunks knocked off the blocks. But it's still standing. Okay, so what about literature and theater? We'll lump those together. do.
Play acting
right.
In an institution and have theaters and have it organized in such a way.
They did.
They were usually very satirical, they were dramatic, so either
right.
Kind of making fun of the government, which they were a lot of times for a certain time, and then, or they were meant to make you feel they had their carnivals. But then, others, within the early Middle Ages, then you start having morality plays, you know, talking about Christ.
That's right. And I mean, that was another way to get the message out to people. Probably all had to study Shakespeare when we were in high school. I don't think they do that anymore. Because Shakespeare was a Christian. And a lot of the terminology in Shakespeare's plays actually comes from the Bible, from what he had as a Bible. It's not necessarily ours. Shakespeare predated a lot of our translations and understanding, but Shakespeare used a lot of information from the Bible. He was very knowledgeable about the Bible and was considered a Christian. In fact, when he died, he said that he... Well, let me find it for us here. Well, this was interesting because you don't hear this in high school, right? When Shakespeare died, back here. Couldn't find it. I can't find it. But he actually made a very significant confession about the need for Jesus Christ as a source of salvation, which is surprising to a lot of people. Charles Dickens was another Christian. And the last published book was The Life of Our Lord, which he wrote to his children. He said, "My dear children, I am very anxious that you should know something about the history of Jesus Christ, for everybody ought to know about him. No one ever lived who was so good, so kind, so gentle, and so sorry for all the people who did wrong or were in any way ill or miserable as he was." But you look at much of the great artists in the world, even some of the Russians, Dostoevsky, Tolstoy, they were all Christians. And there's kind of Christian themes. I don't think they do it now in literature, but when I was in college, they always talked about the Christ and the Antichrist figures in these literature things. I don't think you're allowed to do that anymore. But that was a big part of how you interpreted these writings when I was in school. It was like, well, you talk about, you know, this was an Antichrist figure, this was a Christ figure. So that was the influence. I mean, it lasted into that period. What about theater? We talked about theater. The Greeks started it. And then we had morality plays. And Shakespeare developed that into his play system. Shakespeare was to that form of literature, kind of like what Bach was to music. But what has happened to that genre in the modern world? I mean, we had The Sound of Music, we had It's a Wonderful Life, even Wizard of Oz to a certain extent has a redemption theme in it. And Bob, you mentioned how Picasso's painting showed the actual chaos that they were aiming for. Well, I see the same thing in modern theater. I mean, these people claim that if we get rid of Christ, we'll have this beautiful world, but yet they produce pictures like Mad Max or Thunderball or any of those. I mean, so in the back of their mind, they know where they're headed, and they just can't stop themselves. But they produce this stuff I mean, very few of them that I've ever seen come out with a thing that's all, you know, wonderful and light. Even H.G. Wells, H.G. Wells wrote Time Machine. You know, he predicts a world, I don't think he was a Christian, he predicts a world in the future, and if you've seen the movie, they made a movie about it, you know, there's all these wonderful people, and they're all having a good time, and, but it turns out that they are being raised as food for another, for a degenerated, and he came after Darwin, so he recognized that these people were going to degenerate. But that was part of the whole problem with the modern world, is they try to distort what Christ did for art. And like I said, they inadvertently come up with the right answer, but they never recognize it. They never see that, you know, when they say we need to get rid of Christ, we need to get rid of God, and then they turn around and they tell me that, you know, the world's going to be a horrible place, it's going to fall apart. Somehow that never computes with me. The logic isn't there. But. Well, any other quick comments before we? I mean, as you can see, we just touched on it briefly in most of this. You know, the church, Christ and the church have had a huge influence on everything that we consider art, whether it's architecture or music or literature or theater or paintings. You know, some of the greatest paintings that you'll ever see are still Christian-based. There were no photographs, so you know, we don't have that. And I really appreciate art that shows me something true. I mean, one of my favorite artists is Galien, who paints Civil War type stuff, but he paints pictures of what actually happened in the Civil War, not abstracts or anything. And they're so realistic, they almost look like photographs. There's another artist that does the same thing. But, you know, but you see the same thing in, and we have more information about the Civil War than we had about what happened back in early time, especially when you start looking at Michelangelo painting about the flood. And we don't even have a good description of that in the Bible, but he painted it. But anyway, all right, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son who came to give us a glimpse of what glory looks like and to give us an opportunity to be redeemed. We thank you for his word and the salvation that we have through his blood. We pray that you would bless us now as we go into worship, that we would see that all that we do should be for your glory and for the glory of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.